Today, as we worship God together. Across the way in our children's building, our children and parents were instructed to show up to celebrate the freedom that we have in America by wearing red, white, and blue. And in the lobby before the first service, someone said to me, "Joseph, where's your red, white, and blue?" I'm like, "This is the most red, white, and blue I own. We can't all show up like Clay in our baseball jerseys representing the USA. But this is I love America, but this is the most patriotic wardrobe that I have. So I hope that your kids showed up today in red, white, and blue. And if you're not receiving those memos and information about what we're celebrating each Sunday this summer, let us get you hooked up today with our children's ministry so that your kids can show up in crazy socks and team jerseys and red, white, and blue and participate in all the great stuff that's going on in our children's ministry this summer. My name is Joseph McMurray. I'm one of the pastors here at Next Level. If you're a guest here today, I'm especially glad that you're here, and I would love to meet you before you leave today, just to have the opportunity to shake your hand and get to know you and your family a little bit better. 3 weeks ago, I began this series called Revolution, and really, we're looking at a book that was written by Pastor J.D. Greer of Summit Church in Raleigh, North Carolina, and the book is simply titled Gospel. And it is about the power that made Christianity revolutionary. It's an incredible book, and certainly I'm not going to read it to you, and we're not walking step by step through it. I recommend it as a great read, especially if you are new in the faith or you've been around the faith for a really long time. It's a great read when it comes to reminding ourselves of the power of the gospel in our lives. When we began this series a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the idea that religious change is different than gospel change. Religious change is based upon all of the work that we do and the boxes that we try to check in order to gain the approval of God. But gospel change works from within and is not based on anything we do, but is based on what Jesus has already done. Last week, I shared with you how important it is for me to have reminders. Just like I need to be reminded to pick people up from the airport. Some chuckles from those who are here. Yes, thank you. I need to be reminded of the truth, the power of the gospel, and God's incredible love for me. We talked about the idea that the beauty of the gospel is Jesus in our place. And again, that God's acceptance of you is not based on your works. It is based fully on the work of Jesus on your behalf. And friends, this is grace, receiving something that you do not deserve. As we walk through this series together, I've introduced to you a prayer that is found in the book written by J.D. Greer. And we don't do this often, but today I'm going to ask you if you would to join me in standing. And let's read this prayer together. Go ahead and stand. Let's read this prayer together as a reminder of the gospel in our lives. Read aloud with me as I read what's on the screen. In Christ, there is nothing I can do that would make you love me more, and nothing I have done that makes you love me less. Your presence and approval are all I need for everlasting joy. As you have been to me, so I will be to others. As I pray, I'll measure your compassion by the cross and your power by the resurrection. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, this morning, God, as we walk together through your word and through this idea that as you have been to me, so I will be to others. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, even our attitudes, to your grace in our lives. God, that we would see the blessings in our lives, not just as something for us, but as an opportunity to bless others. And that as we, the people of God, choose because of your generosity toward us to be generous with our time, our talent, and our treasure, that you would be honored and glorified, and that the name of Jesus would be spoken, and people would give thanks because of your goodness. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. I want to see if you can identify with me in this. I was, not too long ago, I was driving to visit some family who live, who have a house up in the mountains, sort of out in the country, and I'm driving down a two-lane road that has a 45-mile-per-hour speed limit. It's a windy, hilly road. And I'm doing really well, knock on wood or whatever this table is made of. I haven't had a speeding ticket in quite some time. And it's my goal when I drive not to. Because I've figured out as I've matured as a man that I like the money that I earn. I don't want to give it to the government because I couldn't keep my speedometer below the speed limit when someone happened to be pointing a laser gun at me. So I drive cautiously, especially on twisty, windy country roads where there could be one of those radar guns just around the corner that I don't see. As I'm driving down this windy road, I look in my rearview mirror and see headlights, and I can tell by the rate at which those headlights are approaching me that the person in the car behind me is in much more of a hurry than I am. Raise your hand if you've ever been in that predicament. So here's what eventually happened in my situation. I continued to drive at a safe rate of speed under the speed limit while my friend proceeded essentially to hook his front bumper to the tow hitch on the back of my truck, and we did this for the next 5 miles. It was really relaxing and enjoyable. It wasn't relaxing and enjoyable at all. Finally, we got to a spot where he could safely get around me and pass and let me know in sign language what he thought of my driving. But I was glad to let him go. Get out, go on, be gone with you, and let me enjoy my drive. But I did experience a little bit of joy when I came across a hill and saw blue lights flashing. And the same car that had been hooked to my tow hitch was now on the side of the road having a conversation with the local police officer. We get some sort of enjoyment out of others having to suffer the consequences of their actions, don't we? We do. It feels really good when someone gets what's coming to them. It's why we cheer when the jerk in the teenage heartthrob movie doesn't get the girl. It's why we are excited when the team that doesn't follow the rules doesn't win the championship. We pull for the underdog. Because we want those who are breaking the rules to get what's coming to them, to get what they deserve. Some would call that good karma. 100 years ago, the word karma wouldn't even be associated with American vernacular. But today we hear about karma everywhere. There was a show, I'm admitting a lot about myself when I tell you that I enjoyed watching My Name is Earl. How many of you ever watched My Name is Earl? Thank you. I'm just trying to be a better person. My Name is Earl. Deals with karma in every episode, and essentially the idea was if I do good things happen to me. If I do bad things happen to me. This is the sort of the general basis of karma. Karma is a concept that's found in Eastern religions that essentially means that what we do in one moment affects what happens in the next. And really, in its deepest sense, it means that who I am in this life and how I live in this life determines what I will be in the next life, having to do with reincarnation. Essentially, some people believe that karma is a law of the universe and that their life is going to affect their next life. So the effort is to keep things in balance here and now so that everything will work out for their good, both in this life and in the next. And whether we're willing to admit it or not, even us good Christians who grew up in Baptist churches and would never say this outside of here right now, we believe in karma in some way. To some extent. Now, we may not believe in the mess up in this life, pay in the next life reincarnation piece. I get it. But many of us believe and operate in a way that says that who I am today, what I do today, is going to affect tomorrow. Think about your own life. Isn't it true that in some way there's a belief in the back of your mind that if I work hard and do all the right things today, then I'm going to be recognized and promoted. Good things are going to happen tomorrow. Or if I follow all of the rules and do things the way that I think I should, then life is going to turn out well for me. If I am an excellent parent, then I'm going to have excellent children. And we all know that that doesn't always work out, don't we? Or we may think, hey, if I follow Christ, then everything in my life is going to be in order and as it should be. And what about when we mess up? Don't we believe that when someone makes poor choices and gets caught, that they deserve to suffer the consequences? Now, as a side note, there certainly is a biblical principle of you reap what you sow. This is not to be confused with karma, by the way. Some of us go to church and check the box. Some of us read the Bible and check the box. We give our tithe or a tenth of what we have earned and check the box, thinking that these actions will make God happy or increase our approval rating in God's estimation. Or we think that if we don't do those things, then we've decreased our approval rating, or we might even be punished in some way because we didn't check all the boxes. We didn't do all the things that someone somewhere told us that we're supposed to do in order to be good Christians. Our concept of God and spirituality in this sense is really about a formula or about manipulation. If we do all the right things, then we can manipulate God into getting what we want. And if I'm honest, if we're honest, we would admit that we use karma as a way to cut deals with God, even in our prayer lives. How many, I don't want you to raise hands, but just think about it. How many of you have ever prayed a prayer that sounds something like this? God, if you will just fill in the blank, then I will fill in the blank. God, if you'll just give me success, then I will be generous. God, if you'll just heal my loved one, then I will, you fill in the blank. My mother is 73 years old. I love her with all my heart. She confesses and shares that she prayed one such prayer in the late 1970s. God, if you will just get me off of this roller coaster, I will never get on another roller coaster again. 73 years old, has not been on a roller coaster since she made that prayer. We pray prayers like this, often in an attempt to manipulate what God is doing in our lives. And we would probably not use this word to describe it, but many of us approach the world and our relationship with God as if we do believe in karma. So as Christians living in a karma-minded world, we need to consider whether karma works by Jesus' standard. Is this what goes around, comes around kind of thinking in line with the way Jesus calls us to live? This morning, we're going to look at the part of the gospel prayer that says, as you have been to me, so I will be to others. And one phrase that I would use to describe this phrase is just simply generous living. Generous living is, when it comes to our time and our talent and our treasure, generous living is living with open hands. So I want you to practice this with me. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your hands and put them in front of you and then just clench your fists. Clench them. Hold them tight. When we clench our fists and hold on tight to the things with which we have been blessed, with our time, with our talent, and our treasures, and we hold on tight like this, this is a demonstration really of selfishness, that everything I have belongs to me, and I'm going to do with it what I want to do with it, and nobody can tell me what I should do, and I'm just going to hold on to it. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you just to let go. You see how freeing that feels? That if you were to place your time and your talents and your treasure into those clenched fists and let go, there's freedom in living generously. And some of you are looking at me like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Well, stick around. The part of the gospel prayer that says, as you have been to me, so I will be to others, if we'll allow it, changes our attitude toward other people as well as our attitude toward our possessions. Here's what I think about generosity. I believe that Christians, and I'm not just talking next level church, I'm talking about Christians, ought to be setting the example, ought to be leading the way in generosity. We ought to be setting the standard by which the world measures their generosity. You know why? Because when the people of God are generous, more people give thanks to God. When the people of God are generous, more people give thanks to God. So if you don't remember anything else I say this morning, this is what I want you to walk out of here with. That when the people of God are generous, more people give thanks to God. Let's look at John chapter 1 with me, if you will. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17 to you, and they'll be on the screen for you to read along. It says this, "From his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ." The standard that Jesus brings to us is grace and truth. We were given the law, the set of rules to keep. Jesus himself said, hey, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I am the fulfillment of the law. So what I am bringing to you now is the gospel of grace and truth. Truth is something that we all need. It's something that sits in our brains and ultimately affects the choices that we make. We act based on what we believe to be true. And each of us needs truth that is not something that we have come up with on our own, but instead that is based on God's truth. Because if our truth is based on what we have come up with, then that truth can easily be skewed and made into something that is not true. That's why it's so important that we soak in the unchanging truth of God's word. We soak in God's truth and establish our life on that foundation rather than a foundation that we may have made up. If the truth is what we need to hear, then grace is what we need to experience. Jesus came to give us both grace and truth, and we can't separate the two. Truth might be easy for us to grasp. It looks a little more black and white. Law. Grace is a little bit more difficult. I confess to you that as a 40-year-old man who has been attending church since before I was born, it took a long time. In fact, I'm still trying to understand how the grace of God works in my life. Because I don't know how you grew up or if you grew up in church, but when I grew up in church, all of the people who taught me, who I have no doubt loved the Lord and loved me and wanted what was best for my life, explained to me truth. Do this. Do that. Check this box. Say this. Don't say that. Here are the rules that you have to keep in order to be a good Christian. And I'm paraphrasing. You know this. It wasn't until well into my adult life that I began to understand that there is a difference in living forgiven and living free. It took a long time for me to understand what 2 Corinthians 5:17 means when it says that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. There's freedom in that, in understanding that Jesus took my place on the cross. And now when God looks at me, he no longer sees my sin and my shame and my depravity, but instead he sees me covered by the righteousness of Jesus that was paid for with the blood of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. That, friends, is freedom. That is grace. Grace is hard for us to grasp. Karma makes more sense, right? Karma says that if I do this, then I get that. I get what I deserve. Grace doesn't play by those rules. Grace is essentially getting what we don't deserve and not getting what we do deserve. Grace is the sum total acts of the mercy of God. And it goes against the way we naturally think. Grace is really what's missing from our world today. At some point, we've all gotten what we deserved and wished that we could have a little grace. Maybe there's a time when you got exactly what you deserved and wished that you hadn't. Maybe you've said or done something that hurt someone, and you look back now with so much regret. You wish you could have said or done something differently, and now that relationship will never be the same. The wounds are too deep. You wish you could get grace from that person, but he or she just can't seem to let it go. The amazing thing is that grace is exactly what Jesus gave us. We don't get what we deserve. Instead, he gives us what we don't deserve. He forgives us for the things that we have trouble forgiving even ourselves for. He provides for us even when we have totally messed up. Grace is what we all desperately need. And deep down, we all want it. We all want someone to love us when we don't feel lovable. We want someone to be our friend when we've driven everyone else away. We want someone to stand by us even when we do stupid things. We want grace, and grace is God's gift to the world. So when you think of God, do you think of him merely as a dispenser of truth? Do you see him as someone who simply tells you things, how to live, what to do, what boxes to check, or do you also see him as a dispenser of grace? Maybe you're in this room this morning and you have not yet decided, hey, I want to follow Jesus. Maybe you don't consider yourself a Christian, and maybe the reason that you haven't is because you're not sure that you can measure up. Maybe in your mind, you can't be what you or others think that a Christian should be. Some have yet to follow Christ because they think it seems like just something else in my life to fail at. But following Christ is really the opposite of that. See, in a culture that judges us and grades us on what we deserve and on what we earn, Jesus has come to offer something entirely different. He offers a standard that no one else has. And that standard that really doesn't make any sense by the world's estimation. This standard is this thing that we all desperately need. Maybe you're in this room this morning and you feel incredibly guilty over the things that you have done. Guilt is a karma thing. There's a big difference in guilt and conviction. Conviction is from the Holy Spirit. Guilt is pretty much from the enemy. Guilt in my life reminds me of my past, all the things that I have done. Conviction reminds me of my future and what I can overcome and move on by the power of the Spirit that lives within me. Now, don't misunderstand. There are certainly consequences for our actions. I'm not saying that there are not. What I'm saying is that dwelling on that guilt is a tool that the enemy will use to keep you from moving forward under the grace of God. Maybe you're here and you're always trying to do the right thing. Always trying to live up to some standard. If you were here last week, maybe you're always trying to keep that balloon in the air by your own force. That leads to exhaustion. trying to earn God's approval by your works and your activity and your actions leads to exhaustion. It leads to despair. God's love isn't based on how good you are. In fact, you could never be good enough. His love is based on who he is, not who you are. So if you are considering these two ideas, are you one who bends toward grace, or do you bend toward karma? Some of us are more comfortable living in a world where we get what we deserve. We're more comfortable knowing that if I do this thing, then X will be the result. It's predictable. It's dependable. But friends, Jesus doesn't offer that kind of world. He gives us what we don't deserve. Grace is a mystery, just by its very nature. There is no traceable cause and effect when it comes to grace. We want to operate in a way that says, if I do this, then God does that. If I act this way, then God gives me what I deserve or what I think I deserve. But God gives grace all the time. In light of this, we can pray, as you have been to me, so I will be to others. I want you to listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and I believe writing to us as well. And he says, beginning in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "For God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Yes, you will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God." We look at verse 10. This verse reminds us that God is the source of all that we have. Of all that we have received, whether we're talking about possessions, we're talking about talents, talking about time through our life, of all we have received, God is the source. We receive a blessing when we share. It's a theological mystery how believers receive a blessing. There are some pastors who would tell you that if you want to be blessed, you need to give more and believe more. And if you have given and not received an increase, then maybe you just didn't believe enough. I don't think that that is the way the mystery of the gospel or the mystery of the generosity of God works. I believe that when we read about the blessing of our generosity, when we read about the enrichment that comes from investing in the lives of others through our time, our talent, or our treasure, the increase comes in our spiritual growth. The increase comes in our understanding of our great God who loves us and provides for us and nurtures us and provides this grace that we so desperately need. God's promise is that he will use his people and their resources as his instruments of grace for the salvation of others. Don't miss that. God's promise is that he will use you and your generosity, your presence in the lives of others, not to line your pockets or mine, but to draw others to himself. Giving is the natural result of a relationship with God. Whether you're giving of your time, your talent, or your treasures, as you have been to me, so I will be to others. As a follower of Christ, giving is the natural result of a relationship with God. A stingy Christian is a contradiction in terms. Look at verse 11. "You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way." Paul said that God would provide for the Corinthians' needs and ours as well, so that they could continue generously meeting others' needs and giving resources to advance the gospel. Again, I don't know how all of this works, other than to say it is a mystery. But the more one gives to others in obedience to God, not because of guilt, Not because everybody else is doing it, but because of the love of God and what I have received from the Father. The more one gives to others in obedience to God, the more he or she is enriched, and the more he or she can be generous on every occasion. Such a generous spirit towards others results in more and more people giving thanks to God. When the people of God are generous, more people give thanks to God. Many of you know that I don't get to be here during the week as often as I would like. I work a corporate job at an office in South Park, and one of the vice presidents at my company is a very nice lady who, to my knowledge, does not profess to be a follower of Jesus, but every morning she sends some sort of inspirational thought. Sometimes it's just funny. Sometimes I stand in my cube. I stand all day, by the way. I don't ever sit down. I stand in my cube and fight back tears. On one morning in the past couple of weeks, she sent this story that I wanted to share with you, and I even told her, hey, I'll be preaching at my church this summer, and that thing that you shared this morning is going to make it into a sermon because of how well it illustrates the generosity that I wish I was living out. This story was posted on Facebook on June 19th, and I want you to listen as we wrap up. The story goes like this. I saw this gentleman, Tim, in Boston's Logan Airport with the sister he'd been visiting. It appeared he was both deaf and blind. As I observed her signing into his hand for him to feel her words. When he came aboard the plane, he had been assigned the middle seat of my row. The kind gentleman who had the aisle seat graciously gave it up for him. At this point, Tim was traveling alone. The flight attendants sincerely wanted to assist him, but had no way to communicate. I watched as they didn't flinch when he reached out to touch their faces and arms. They took his hand and tried so hard to communicate with him, to no avail. He had some verbal ability, but clearly could not understand them. The man who had given up his seat did his best to assist him with things like opening coffee creamer and putting it in his coffee. When Tim made the attempt to stand up and feel his way to the restroom, his seatmate immediately was up to help him. The flight attendants were talking among themselves, and someone suggested paging to see if anyone on board knew sign language. That's when this lovely young woman came into the picture, 15 years old. She learned ASL because she had dyslexia, and it was the easiest foreign language for her to learn. For the rest of the flight, she attended to Tim and made sure his needs were met. It was fascinating to watch as she signed one letter at a time into his hand. He was able to read her signing, and they carried on an animated conversation. When he asked her if she was pretty, she blushed and laughed as the seatmate, who had learned a few signs, enthusiastically communicated a very big yes to Tim. And for a moment, they were just a couple of high school buddies nudging each other when the prettiest girl in school walks by. I don't know when I've ever seen so many people rally to take care of another human being. All of us in the immediate rows were laughing and smiling and enjoying his obvious delight in having someone to talk to. Huge kudos to the flight attendants of Alaska Airlines who went above and beyond to meet Tim's needs. I can't say enough about this beautiful young woman named Clara, who didn't think twice about helping her fellow passenger. It was a beautiful reminder in this time of too much awfulness that there are still good, good people who are willing to look out for each other. I don't know Clara. I have no idea if Clara is a follower of Jesus, but what I do know is that we can learn something from Clara's willingness to serve and to give of herself to help someone else. I know that the more we give of ourselves in response to others, let me say that again. The more we give of ourselves to others in response to what Jesus has done for us, the more our lives will be enriched and the more we will be generous on every occasion. When the people of God are generous, more people give thanks to God. Let's pray. Father, we worship you this morning, and I thank you for your generosity toward us. And God, I pray that as you have been to us, so we will be to others. I pray that we would embrace the grace that we have given. God, that we wouldn't tire ourselves out trying to earn your approval, but that we would find freedom in knowing your approval is ours, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what your Son Jesus did on the cross in our place, when his blood covered every sin, not just for me or us, but for the whole world and for all time. Father, I pray that if anyone in this room is walking through this life without the assurance of a relationship with you and having taken hold of this gift of grace, that today would be the day that they trust in you and you alone for salvation. That we would not look to ourselves and karma, but that we would look to your grace and your grace alone for the freedom, for the abundance, for the blessing in this life, and that through you, we might share that with the world around us who is desperately searching and seeking for that same love, that same grace, that same truth. And it's in Jesus' name I pray.